Hear God's word now from the 23rd chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, therefore do whatever they teach you and follow it. But do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love to have the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues, to be greeted with respect in the marketplace, to have people call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all students. And call no one your father on earth, for you have one father, the one in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted." This is the word of the Lord. Well, the headline was bound to get my attention. It read, "Trappist Monk's Business Secret Book Teaches Unconventional Path to Success." The piece tells the story of a man named August Turak. He's a business executive who sold two software companies for $150 million and then became a lecturer at Duke University. Turak describes his life this way: "I was one of those people who was very successful on the outside, but felt empty and lost inside." One of his students suggested he might want to visit Mepkin Abbey, a Trappist monastery in Monk's Corner, South Carolina. There, he says, his life was transformed, his perspective changed by watching a community of monks live out their calling to prayer and service. As a business leader, Turak was particularly fascinated by the ability of this relatively small group of mostly elderly men to run 3,200 acres of land, a gift shop, a library, a conference center, an egg business, a timber business, a fertilizer business, and an oyster mushroom business. Turak devoted himself to studying this community, and there he discovered what made it all possible. When asked about that business secret, Turak replies with one word: selflessness. He goes on writing, "When people are on a mission for God, they accomplish incredible things with a deep sense of satisfaction. We may think we want selfishness, but we're happiest not when indulging ourselves, but when we're being selfless. The real secret to the monks' success was that they were not in business at all. They're serving God through work, as they serve God through prayer." I don't need to tell you that there's no shortage of material to read, hear, or watch on how to be successful. But Turak's insight seems to me to offer something different, a refreshing perspective, a new definition of success. I thought about that piece when I read this morning's passage from the Gospel of Matthew, because from one vantage point, from one perspective, this passage sets up two distinct understandings of what it means to be successful. On the one hand, there are the Pharisees. Oh, the Pharisees. Passages such as these have ensured that their name is a synonym for hypocrite. Let me say a word this morning on behalf of the Pharisees. Their intentions had merit. They were the folks who studied the Bible, who knew what the scriptures say, who could tell everyone else in their family and faith community what it took for them to be sure that they were practicing right religion, right relationship with God. They took Scripture seriously. They took faith seriously. They were the pillars of their faith community, the ones who were in the church every time the doors were open. There's just one problem, but it's a big one. Their practices do not reflect their preaching. They place heavy burdens of legal obligation on others and flaunt their own piety in public. They define success in a narrow, legalistic way, seeking roles and titles and recognition for their tremendous holiness. When asked for an example of holy living, the Pharisees point to themselves. And along comes Jesus, this rabbi, this teacher, offering a very different vision of what it means to be successful. It is contained in this simple phrase, "The greatest among you will be your servant." Jesus paints a picture that belongs solely to the realm of God, an alternate vision of what it means to be truly successful, a vision of selfless devotion, of sacrifice, generosity, and servanthood. It's a definition of success tailor-made to counter the empty, pompous outward displays of the Pharisees, to call them back to the scriptures they know so well, is all contained in this powerful word, humility. For all who humble themselves will be exalted. Humility, it's not a word we hear often in the context of conversations about success. It's not a virtue we see practiced in public. It's misunderstood and misconstrued as weakness or self-doubt. But I love what C.S. Lewis said about humility. It's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And in the context of this morning's scripture, humility is the only appropriate human stance in the presence of God. Jesus is clear, we are creatures and not the creator. We are students and not the teacher. We are servants and not the master. We are children and not the father. We are called to a different vision of what it means to be successful, a vision that belongs to God's kingdom. Not about being recognized in public, not about being ushered to the seat of honor and distinction at every gathering, not being regarded as an expert or a celebrity. It is far simpler and more profound than that. The greatest among you will be your servant. Propensity to point beyond the self. This is the mark of success in the kingdom of God. And it's what the Pharisees, with all their showy displays and demands of others, fail to grasp. But ultimate success will never be about having others laud your accomplishments, but knowing deep in your own heart that you have lived as a child of God and invited others to do the same. That your life has pointed beyond itself to a greater truth, to a deeper meaning. One of the most extraordinary gifts of the pastoral vocation is the privilege of visiting with families after the loss of a loved one. I would guess that any pastor will tell you that these conversations are among the most sacred spaces we encounter in ministry. Places where we encounter the divine through hearing the stories of one of God's beloved children. And do you know what I never hear in those conversations? No matter the person, the life they lived, the earthly success they enjoyed, whenever I speak to those closest and most intimately related, I never hear a list of earthly accolades or a recounting of their professional success or an inventory of all that they have acquired in this world. I never hear that. What I hear instead are sometimes described as eulogy virtues, and for a reason. When one writer made a list, it sounded to me like a catalog of Christian virtues. A humble and profound honesty about their own weakness. An awareness and appreciation of their need for redemption. The gift of love that decenters us. A sense of meaning or call or vocation. A well-developed conscience. That is what I hear about in those conversations. Are the ways in which this one life pointed beyond itself to a deeper truth. Humility, that's what I hear about. The ability to get out of your own way and therefore make a difference in the lives of others. The greatest among you will be your servant. What if Jesus really meant what he says here, that greatness is not defined by leading in the way that invites attention to yourself, but serving in a way that opens space for others to thrive? What if the key to greatness, to success, really is servanthood? Though I'd guess you've never heard his name, Orville Wintermute is one of the most successful people I've ever known. In the world of biblical scholarship and ancient languages, he is well known. At an impressive young age and with enviable speed, he received his PhD from Johns Hopkins University. He studied under the founder of the biblical archaeology movement, William F. Albright, and as a professor for 40 years, Orville was a leading scholar in the fields of Old Testament studies and ancient Semitic languages. He translated the Dead Sea Scrolls, contributed to groundbreaking work in the understanding of the ancient world in which our biblical texts were written. He had a successful career writing and teaching in ways that left an impact on the academy. And even five decades later, his textbook on the Ugaritic language is still used across the country. I imagine you have a copy of that textbook on the Ugaritic language at home. But that's not why I'm thinking of Orville this morning. After teaching for four decades, Orville retired. He retired as a professor and began the next stage of his life. Since he is also an ordained Presbyterian minister, Orville decided to return to the parish. Specifically, he accepted a call to become pastor of a 15-member congregation an hour north of Durham. This renowned professor, standing in the pulpit Sunday after Sunday, preaching to a congregation of 9, 10, 12 people. When he had to be out for the summer with knee replacement surgery, the congregation asked a college freshman to preach and visit and teach for that small church community. But before he would let me loose on the congregation, Orville and I traveled up to Warrenton several times together. And over the next 3 years, we would travel that road every single Sunday morning, sometimes twice a week together. Through divisions in that small town and personal crises in the lives of the members, in the midst of difficult deaths and challenging diagnoses, other issues of concern, we traveled that road week after week, month after month, year upon year. We talked about theology and Bible study, how to care for a congregation. We discussed the academy and the parish, and about a year into those journeys, I shared with Orville my sense of call to ministry. I've taken many wonderful classes and read many extraordinary books on ministry in the years since those experiences, but not one of them has taught me more than what I learned in Orville's Toyota Camry to and from Warrenton. Orville's now 92. I'll see him next month. He lives in a retirement community in Durham. He's wise and brilliant and understanding, a man whose gifts for teaching and scholarship are tremendous. But in my own humble view, his greatest success will never be a scholarly article or a groundbreaking new translation. In my life, his success came in less measurable and public ways, came in moments. Like when he moved the chair from one side of a hospital room to another so that he could pull himself right up next to a dying woman, so that he could place his hand on hers and look into her eyes while he prayed. In the far corner of that room, a young college student was watching, learning a lesson that required no words. No flashy displays of ritualistic pomp and circumstance. Do you want to be a success in this life? This morning's gospel suggests that the pathway there is simple enough. First step, redefine the term. Acknowledge that much of what you have been told is a lie. That self-interest, power, influence, more toys or more trophies, these will fade, rust, decompose, leave you feeling empty inside. So here's what you do. You find some place you can serve. You bring meaning to someone else's life. You devote the time you've been given as a gift from God to caring and loving and serving. You invest your life in acts of kindness and generosity. You cultivate eulogy virtues. This week I was given the profile of a member of our congregation, one who has achieved stunning success in almost every area of professional life, Over the course of decades, he has risen to the heights of influence in the civic and corporate and political arena and has used that power to make a tremendous difference in our community and around the world. But here is what struck me most about that profile and why I mention it to you this morning. There's a quote near the end of the piece, words spoken about this great man, this saint of our church. The words are these: he is often touting others' achievements while making it clear he needs no recognition. And then in his own words, maybe it sounds corny, but I think we were put here to find ways to lift everyone up, to do extraordinary things that are inclusive, things that benefit everyone. And I thought, thanks be to God, here is one among us who got the point. Indeed, there are many here who have learned this gospel truth, that the greatest among you will be your servant. My friends, that's how to be successful. Amen.